to Acts chapter 2. Okay, does everybody have Acts chapter 2? Okay, cool. Today is the fourth message in the series that we began on the book of Acts. And you might be thinking, gee, four messages and we're only on Acts chapter 2? Well, there's a reason why, and that is because we're taking our time, folks, and we're going to pick our way through the book of Acts because there's an awful lot of good stuff in there, and we're going to be investigating, and we're going to be taking a painstaking approach to this letter. And today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 and the first 14 verses. So, everybody got that? Okay, Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say.'" And then he goes on and he preaches to them about what is going on. Today we're going to be talking about this phenomena, this thing that happened here in Acts chapter 2, the first 14 verses. Next week, we're going to be talking to you and you're going to hear the greatest sermon ever preached. Well, actually, you'll hear about the greatest sermon ever preached. I can't guarantee you it will be the greatest sermon you've ever heard, but you'll hear about the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. Okay, so make sure that's kind of like part two to this particular message. So make sure that you're here next week. Okay? As we get started, I just want to remind us of a couple things quickly. Number one is this, that when Jesus was walking the earth, he made two monumental promises. Okay? Number one, that he would build a church that even Hades, the gates of Hades, could not prevail against. Okay? And number two, that he would send the Holy Spirit. Alright? He made those two promises. When this day occurred, the day of Pentecost, okay? This day that the church was officially, you know, kicked off, birthed, I should say, had both of these things come to pass right here. The Holy Spirit came, did this incredible thing. The people spoke in other tongues and all that kind of stuff. And my goodness, what a day it was. But Jesus fulfilled his promises there. Have you ever wondered what it means when he says that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church? The word that is used, hell, there is the word Hades. And it means death. So what is Jesus saying? That he would build a church that even death could not defeat. Praise God for that. Because even deaf folks will not separate you from God. If you have faith and your hope is in Jesus Christ alone, even death will not stop the church. So Acts chapter 2 is very straightforward, unless, of course, it gets caught up with some inaccurate teaching, and unfortunately that's the case. If you just read Acts chapter 2, it's not at all confusing. It's really easy to read, easy to understand. Unless, of course, we get things brought into it that, well, make it difficult. And I firmly believe that we human creatures have the ability to complicate things, always. Somebody's asking me the other day, what's the most challenging part of ministry? You know what I told them? Us people. Well, I suppose that's true. So Pentecost was the day that the church was born. It's the day that the Spirit came. And this is just, folks, a foretaste of the things that the Spirit will do for the rest of history. There are some amazing things that are yet to happen we haven't even seen yet. And we're going to be hearing about them, I suppose, down the road. But this is a foretaste of what all believers, of all that those the Spirit indwells, have waiting for them. We have a tremendous worship experience coming. And I'll talk about next Sunday. So I'm hoping next Sunday is going to be a tremendous worship experience. I'm hoping that all of us will be part of that big celebration when we leave this place and we go and we attend the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's going to be like lasagna, strawberry shortcake, yes, ma'am, mincemeat pie, yes. As we saw last week, folks, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not, it is not a second act of grace. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what occurs the moment somebody accepts Jesus as their Savior. The Holy Spirit comes into them and begins to recreate the life of Jesus in them. Okay? That's when the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs. And if you don't believe me, then you just read the book of Ephesians for yourself. And you'll understand that when you're saved, that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit and that whole nine yards thing. But there are people today that would tell you that if you seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a believer, you can get a repeatable event. No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming on you at different times and places and that kind of thing. And so they would downplay the idea that baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens when you become a believer. Well, we're going to learn about that today. We talked a bit about it last week, and we're going to learn a bit more about that today. But I want to start us off with a very basic thing. And ask the question, if you look at verse 4, it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What is speaking in tongues all about? Now, you might be thinking, why is he bringing this up or teaching this on a Sunday morning? Well, it's because we need to know. We need to know what the truth of Scripture is, all of it. Okay? So that's what we're going to be learning about. How many of you find the word tongues in your Bible? It says, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. How many of your Bibles say tongues? Do any of yours say languages? Yours says languages? What translation is that? New King James, right? Yep, okay. New King James gets it right. Because it should be languages. I don't know why the people that work on these translations keep using the term tongues, because the word very clearly, if you look at the Greek, is the word languages. Okay? And so when it says here in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other what? It says tongues, but you should just, you know, click over your mind to the word languages. Because very clearly that's what happened. They began to speak in other languages. Tongues here is synonymous for languages. You can even write that in the Bible margin if you feel free to write in your Bible. Make it your own. You can do that. And that would be fine. If it were not for the fact that the whole subject of speaking in tongues has been obscured by some misconceptions, has been obscured by some teachings that are not necessarily biblical, and we're going to be talking about that. So we need to know what the truth is. And there is a religious movement that defines themselves by the phenomena of speaking in tongues. And I think most of you know that I'm referring to the charismatic movement, and I'm not putting them down. I'll tell you what, if ever I need prayer for something, I would love to have 100 charismatics praying for me. Because, man, they get up there and they pray, boy. And they're not afraid to pray out loud, and they're not afraid to pray with energy, and they're not afraid to pray with faith. Honestly. But we stub our toes in this particular area. And this religious movement has defined themselves by this idea of speaking in tongues. And notice I used the term charismatic movement. I didn't say Pentecostal movement. And I do that on purpose. You know why? Can you guess? I'm about to rock the boat, folks. Grab onto your seat, okay? Hold on, please. I use the term charismatic and not Pentecostal because if you look at the term Pentecostal, what does that mean? Those that whose faith was birthed at Pentecost. You get what I'm saying? It refers to the church as it was birthed on the day of Pentecost. So, if you're part of the church that was birthed on the day of Pentecost, what does that make you? Pentecostal. Can you think of any churches that were birthed on the day of Pentecost? Only the Christian ones. So, welcome to the Pentecostal movement. So, not necessarily charismatic. You get what I'm saying? So, welcome now. Don't stub your toe on that one, folks. I digress. When applied to this particular religious movement, the word charismatic takes on a different meaning than perhaps what you're used to. When you think of something charismatic or somebody who is charismatic, what do you think of? Somebody with a powerful personality that people want to follow. They have the ability to persuade people, right? Well, that's not what's meant when we're talking about the charismatic movement. You see, because the term charisma comes from is a Greek term that we see translated in our Bibles as the gifts of the Spirit, spiritual gifts. And when used in plural, the term is charismata. Okay? So, spiritual gifts are the charismata. And you read about that in Corinthians and other places that Paul teaches us about them. And so the charismatic movement is a movement that defines itself by what they consider to be spiritual giftings and manifestations of gifts of the Spirit and different phenomena. Okay? Am I making myself clear? Everybody understanding me so far? Anybody mad at me yet? Okay, I'll keep going. This movement, folks, was spearheaded back in the late 1800s by a man named Charles Parham. Okay? You might see his name up on the board here. Is his name up here? Okay. Right around 1890, Mr. Parham, or Parham, decided that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a repeatable event. He was a Christian teacher, and he decided that it was a repeatable event and not tied to the moment of salvation, but it could be repeated. Okay? Meaning that there would be times when you could pray the Holy Spirit down and you would go through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and it could be a repeatable thing. He taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was repeatable and that if it really happened, that it would be accompanied by ecstatic utterances known as speaking in tongues. Okay? Are you with me? Mr. Parham brought this idea in to the Christian movement that if you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, it would be manifested by speaking in tongues or perhaps being slain in the Spirit, as they call it, you know, falling down on the floor. I saw one video a couple weeks ago of a church that was filled with the Holy Spirit, supposedly, and everybody was laughing hysterically. They called it holy laughter. I've seen other ones where people are jumping up and down and dancing around and doing such. I knew a guy some years ago by the name of Charlie who, when he got filled with the Spirit, would literally run laps around the inside of the congregation going, woohoo, woohoo, seriously. And after he got tired enough, I don't know, he would stop, and he would start in the back right there about where Linda Watkins is sitting. Hi, Linda. And he would run across the tops of the pews from the back of the church to the front. And I asked, what's going on here? And they said, oh, Charlie got the Spirit. One Sunday he did this, folks, and he got right about where Richard is, and he slipped. And he fell face forward onto the back of the pew in front of him, smashed his glasses, broke his nose, so he was full of something else right about then. And it wasn't the Spirit. It was a need for an emergency medical technician, which we did. We had to call the ambulance, and they took him. And that was the last time, for some reason, Charlie ever did that. Can you imagine why? Well, understand something, folks. The idea of ecstatic utterances, okay, the idea of speaking in tongues in this manner, was never taught in the Christian church all the way from here, Acts chapter 2, all the way to the 19th century. Nobody had ever taught that there would be the gift of ecstatic utterances, speaking in tongues, being slain in the Spirit, all these things, and the second baptisms and third baptisms of the Holy Spirit. None of these things were taught until the 1890s. And they were taught by this individual named Charles Parham. And that was the birth, folks, of the charismatic movement. We normally look at it as being the Azusa Street Revival that happened in California. But it actually started right here, and then it spread there. And then you saw the Azusa Street Revival. And you can look all that kind of stuff up on your own time. But here it says in the second chapter of Acts, as you read again verses 6 through 12, that they began to speak in other tongues. And that term other means other known tongues. The languages that the disciples broke out in here as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance were other tongues. Now, some people think that speaking in tongues is a private prayer language you have between yourself and God. That is not scriptural. It is not. Oh, but the Bible says that you should get together and pray in the Spirit, and you know, you pray your spirit language, blah, blah, blah. That doesn't mean a foreign language. And it doesn't mean an unknown glossolalia, as they call it. Nowhere in your Bible does it say that when you get together with God, you should be praying going, untie my bow tie, who stole my Honda? Which is what it sounds like. What we do know is that when the disciples got together on this day, they began to speak in other tongues. Okay? If you understand it this way, the second chapter of Acts is incredibly easy to understand. So, the people here have come to town, and the city of Jerusalem is full of people that have come to celebrate the Pentecost. Now, if you remember last Sunday, we talked about what the Pentecost was. It was the 50th day after Passover. And they were there to celebrate the giving of the first fruits of the crops. Remember that? And we talked about how Jesus is the first fruits of all of those who would be resurrected and all that, and how it all tied together in God's economy. We talked about that. Okay? If you need to hear more about that, see me after church. I'll be happy to help you. But here there are people from all over the place. People who were Jews, by the way. You know that because they had come to celebrate Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival. But because of the persecution that had occurred at the time, the Jews had been scattered all over the place. Perhaps you're familiar with the term diaspora, the scattering. There are people that had come from all over the known world for the purpose of celebrating the Pentecost. God decided that that would be a good time for these people from all over the world to hear about the wondrous works of God in their own language. And so, He works a miracle. Why would God cause such a thing as this? Why would He do this? Well, that's the question we need to ask ourselves, and I believe that we can answer it by going to 1 Corinthians 14. So please, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to pick up at verse 20. Okay, yeah, I got to have it, and we will start at verse 20. This is Paul writing, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. With regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers." Folks, what is tongues? Other languages. It is a sign for what? Somebody say unbelievers. It is a sign for unbelievers. Okay? A sign for unbelievers. So why would God do this? Because there were a bunch of faithful Jews that had not believed in Jesus. So He used this opportunity when there are people in Jerusalem from all over the known world to have the language of their native tongues preached to them. They're people hearing about the wondrous works of God in their own languages. And if you read that list, there are tons of them. I mean, Parthians and Medes. How many of you have just heard the term Parthian for the first time in your life? Well, there you go. It's right there. There are people from all over the world, and they're hearing the wondrous works of God in their own languages. It blows the mind. But this is what God did. The city was full of Jews who had been dispersed all over the known world and had therefore been brought up speaking a different language. And now, miraculously, here's a bunch of uneducated fishermen preaching the wonderful works of God in the native tongues of the audience. Fishermen, folks, were usually quite uneducated and quite likely illiterate. Now, we know that not all the disciples were fishermen. There were tax collectors there. You know, there was a doctor there. But how about Peter and those guys? They were fishermen, and they did not have great educations. And here, they're not going to be schooled in all these languages, but they're somehow preaching the good news and the wondrous works of God to people in their own known language. And what was the result of this? Well, it says in verses 5 through 11 of Acts chapter 2 that people heard the good news in their own language. They're amazed and perplexed, and they ask each other, what does this mean? What was the result of this miracle? Well, as I was just saying, the Jews had been scattered all over the known world because of the persecution that had broken out. And so even though they were scattered, they would come back to Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating Pentecost. That was the thing to do. People would come to Jerusalem to celebrate that. But while they were in Jerusalem, from what it says here, their attention was drawn to the sound of a hurricane-like force wind. It says that. There was a mighty rushing wind sound, and these people were attracted to that noise. They wanted to know what it was, so they came together where these uneducated disciples were. And as they did that, these disciples began to speak. Verse 6, when the sound occurred, the people, the crowd came together, and they heard the gospel. They heard the wondrous works of God in their own language. Not a non-language. It was a known tongue. And I'm stressing this over and over again because I want us to be sure that we understand that. And they were amazed and astonished, and they said, what's going on here? Aren't these people all Galileans? What's the big deal about Galileans? They were normally more uneducated and more uncultured. And here they are speaking other languages. How many of you know another language? Okay? I'm learning Spanish. Can you guess why? So I can tell what my wife is saying to other people. That's why I'm learning Spanish. And today I can tell, mi esposa es mala. That means my wife is sick. Not feeling good. Those of you that know Spanish know what I just said. Those of you that don't know it might know some other language. What if I was to say it in German? How do you speak German? I can say it in German. But here's the word, folks. There were people that needed to hear the gospel in a manner that they could understand. And so God made a way in a miraculous thing that we call the day of Pentecost. The Galileans, as I was saying, had a reputation for being uneducated and kind of rough-hewn kind of folks. They're uncultured. They're certainly not educated in foreign languages. Kind of like a friend of mine named Larry. Larry just squeaked through high school. Okay, I mean squeaked by. He was one of those kinds of guys that had all the energy. He was the class clown. You know, if somebody was going to be sitting in class wearing a lampshade on his head, it was Larry. But the Lord spoke to him and told him that he needed to go to Honduras to be a missionary. Not only did Larry not know Spanish, he did not know Honduran Spanish. But I can tell you that inside of 2 weeks, Larry was fluent in Honduran Spanish. What happened, folks? The real deal. Why am I taking an entire day today to talk about this whole idea and the miracle of Pentecost? Well, it's because, folks, of the misuse of the modern day practice and the great confusion that exists because of it. There's some false teaching going on about it. And we need to know the truth. Some of the crowd said, I know what's going on here. They'd be drunk. They're drunk. They must be drunk on new wine or whatever. And there are some people that will teach you that this wasn't fermented. It was new wine. It hadn't been fermented yet. It was only grape juice. You don't get drunk on grape juice, by if I check. Unless Bonnie's had her way with it for a little while. You know what I'm talking about? And here they are. Some people are saying, well, it must be that they are drunk. But Peter stands up and says, what? Guys, it's only 9 o'clock. Nobody's drunk by 9 o'clock. And they're not drunk. And he preaches the greatest sermon ever. And we're going to hear more about that next week. Some of the crowd accused them scornfully. It says that some were joking about it. But if you keep reading, it will tell you that in that crowd of people, 3,000 souls were saved that day. Because of people that were used by the Holy Spirit to work a miracle. I've heard people tell me, you know, we should be concerned about church attendance and numbers. We should be concerned about, you know, spiritual life. Well, that's the truth. We should be concerned about the spiritual health of our church. But God was concerned about numbers. Yeah, 3,000. And something else happened after that. There were another 3,000 that were saved, and the church was growing exponentially at that. If you go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we'll do that next week. Peter preaches to them, and it tells us the 3,000 were saved. There were some people, folks, who understood that this event was supernatural. Not many days later, as I said, 3,000 more. And then there were more. Some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. I know somebody who speaks in tongues. And they're a real believer. I know that. They're a person of faith, and I know that. And I speak in tongues. What do you have to say about that, Pastor Jay? Well, let me tell you this, folks. I can't see good cause for becoming dogmatic over things that really are not important to salvation. You get what I'm saying? I believe that God is big enough to do some things that I don't expect. I didn't expect Larry to come to me one day and say, guess what? I've been down here in Honduras for 2 weeks and I'm fluent in Spanish. What happened? Well, he knew what happened. I had told him that tongues is a sign for unbelievers. He said, well, guess who I'm talking to in Honduran? Unbelievers. These are the last days, folks. They're the last days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that. The last days are characterized by people proclaiming the gospel to sinners, calling them to repentance. And that is the ministry of the church. You hear what I just said, folks? What is the ministry of the church? Calling sinners to repentance. Calling the lost into the family of God. That is the ministry of the church. And it just absolutely burns me when people get arguing about minute things and finer points of doctrine that confuse us and distract us and keep us from reaching those lost people for the cause of Christ. Our mission, folks, is to take the healing message of the gospel and bring it to broken people. Do you believe that God can do that? Do you believe that He can use this congregation to do that? Do you know what happens when churches get to the point where they kind of get distracted from that? They start fighting each other. They start getting after each other about stuff that really isn't that important. But it's when we are joined together, understanding what our calling is, and we're busy doing that, that everything makes sense. That's the mission of the church. How many of you would say, oh God, make me part of that mission? God, use me to reach some lost people. Do you know any lost people? My heart broke this past week. As I was driving down Route 512, I saw five police cars pulled off the right side of the street, right there on 512 coming down the road, right in front of a house that I've probably driven by a bazillion times in the 7.5 years that I've been here. And I'm wondering, gee, I wonder what's going on there. And I kept driving. I came back to my office and got busy doing the stuff that I do in my office. And the next day, I read about a drug bust that occurred in that house that I've driven by 100 times. They found 200 envelopes of heroin, they found marijuana, they found money, they found all kinds of stuff there. And my heart broke. Do you know why? Not because the lady's picture in the paper looked like somebody who had been used up and just abused, but because that's a house that I've driven by 100 times. And I've never told them the gospel. And so my thoughts were, oh God, please forgive me for not taking the gospel to that poor soul. How many of you think that in order to reach the lost, you have to be educated? You've got to be edumacated, and you got to have yourselves an advanced degree. As Jethro would say, obscure reference to the Beverly Hillbillies. Do you have to be educated? Do you have to have a degree? Do you have to take courses in evangelism? How, then, do you do this? If you were face to face with a lost sinner, and the Lord said to you, share your faith with that person, how many of you would say, oh my word, I think I got brownies burning? How many of you would be scared? I would be. I'd be scared enough to say something. I would have to. The Word tells us that the Lord will fill our mouths with the right words to say. We've just got to be able to be there. But I wasn't there for this poor woman. My wife comes to me, she says, hey, this person that they caught has a Mexican last name. What do they look like? And I showed her the picture, and it doesn't look very Mexican. But I will tell you, they look lost. Next week you're going to hear the greatest message ever preached. No, you're going to hear about the greatest message ever preached. I would like to have it the first, but I'm going to promise you the second. And we're going to learn something about this, folks. We are the church. We are not a museum for saints. We are a hospital for sinners. God help us to take the word to the lost. Amen? If you want to know more about that, folks, you're not going to miss that Sunday. And not only that, you're going to bring people. Because they need to hear this. But for now, we're going to pray. Dear God, we are so grateful that you have made us to be part of the body of Christ by bringing us Jesus. Father, it's so amazing to be a part of Jesus' body, the church. Father, you've given us the baptism of the Holy Spirit as he works inside of us and he recreates the life of Jesus in each one of us. And Paul would call us the temple of the Holy Spirit because that's the place where your Spirit dwells, and we're so grateful for that. And Father, we're grateful that you would call us to participate in the same great mission that you gave the believers way back here in Acts chapter 2, Lord, we can join in that mission as we take Jesus to people as well. Father, we praise you that you said you were going to build a church, and that even the gates of Hades, hell, would not prevail against it. Lord, even death cannot stop your movement in this world. So we pray, dear Lord, you would make us a part of that movement. Father, bless everyone that's here this morning, every single individual that's seated here. And we pray, Father, that you're going to find a way to work through every one of these good people in your power, so that the truth can continue to be passed on. The Father, in this town, make it happen through these people, at least. And we pray, dear God, you'd help us to be fearless men and women as we take what we know and give it away freely to all those who need to know. And we'll praise you for everything you do in the name of Jesus.